You can open your Bibles this morning to Luke chapter 16. Just add a 6 to the 1 that you might expect for a pre-Christmas Day sermon. Not Luke 1 and 2, but Luke 16. Luke 16 is not a Christmas chapter, it's actually a money chapter. Verses 1 to 13, the opening parable in this chapter, is a striking lesson on using your earthly possessions to gain for yourselves friends in heaven. Jesus ended that lesson by the very clear statement that we know so well, "No servant can serve two masters." At the end of verse 13, you cannot serve God and money. The closing section in this chapter, verses 19 to 31, is about how earthly money can fool you concerning eternity. How earthly money can fool you concerning eternity. It forces us practically to evaluate our richness, evaluate your wealth. I know your financial advisor is not going to advise you in things like this, so you need instruction from God's Word. That's appropriate for Christmas in a few different ways. First of all, when baby Jesus grew up to be an adult here on this earth, as he grew and developed as a man, this is what he cared to talk about. Secondly, the world uses Christmas for earthly possessions and earthly pleasures, and some of them are certainly a blessing from the Lord, which we receive with thankfulness. But that is all temporary. And third reason why this is somewhat relevant for Christmas is that Christmas is all focused on the first coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but his last coming will be a coming as judge. And this last section in Luke 16 connects those dots for us. I was having a conversation with one of the saints just before the service on how to read Isaiah. And a simple point in Isaiah, since it is not chronological, and it talks about the first coming of Christ frequently and the second coming of Christ almost at the same time. The purpose of Isaiah is not to tell you Christ is going to come once in this way and then again in that way. The point of Isaiah talking about Christ's coming, even the Christmas passages, is to tell you that the Christ who comes as a baby is the Christ who comes as a lion. It's the same Christ. And so this passage will connect those dots for us. The favor of the Lord and then the eternal consequences of our earthly lives. Let's read it together, Luke 16, verse 19 to the end of the chapter. "There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus," not Mary and Martha's brother Lazarus, different Lazarus, "covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, 'Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame.' But Abraham said, 'Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you is a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us.' And he said, 'Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment.' And Abraham said, 'They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them.' And he said, 'No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent.' He said to them, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. The telling of these details is not for the sake of gathering crowds, selling books on heaven and hell, having a debate, or making a movie. The story is told to each of us, calling all who would hear to learn some very important eternal lessons. They are a warehouse of information in the story about evaluating eternal life. There are four parts to the story, and so very simply our outline will follow those sections. There are four truths to live by in this earth so that you will know well your true richness through it all. Four truths to live by in this temporary life so that you may know very well your true richness. And the first truth to live by, to know your true richness, is the truth that this life is temporary. Or you could say everything in this life is temporary. This life is temporary. The blessings of this life are temporary. None of your earthly blessings are eternal spiritual blessings. As we always say, there's no fender trailer behind a hearse. The sufferings of this life, praise God, are also temporary. You all die one day. I will die. You will die. Rich will die. Poor will die. And you will then believe and know how temporary this earthly life was. In the introduction to this whole account, we're given a short summary of the earthly lives of these two men. Rich, nameless man, his name isn't important, he's not that important, he's rich, that's all you need to know about him. And poor man, lots of troubles, we know him by name, his name is Lazarus. What we learn though from both these men is that earthly life is temporary. The first man, the rich one, lived his best life now. The other did not have a very good life now, but both of them's lives were temporary. The rich man's life teaches us that earthly success is temporary. Earthly success doesn't get converted into spiritual currency when you die. There's no exchange rate that would work. You just kind of write it off as bad debts. Success is temporary. Riches are temporary. Nice clothes, good food are all temporary. Luxurious living is temporary. Verse 19. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen, who feasted sumptuously every day. He was rich and everyone could see it. His clothing matched that of royalty. His eating alone made a statement. He was the one who posted his grocery bill on Facebook, and not that he paid for it himself. He sent a servant, obviously. When it says he feasted sumptuously, the feasting is probably not an exaggeration. It was over the top feasting and celebration. Christmas at his house was like none other. In verse 20, we read it that he had a gated property there. Verse 20, at his gate, he had a gated property, and outside the gate was this poor man. That gate had probably opened many, many a time for a wide variety of Pharisees and politicians and famous individuals. No doubt the newest chariot models pulled up that driveway regularly. This man was rich. And everyone knew it. But the success was temporary, as earthly success always is. This man, though, had probably considered that his earthly success was evidence of spiritual wellness. He believed that he must be right with God. Certainly he must be right with God. Because look at how the Lord is blessing him. That was the view of common Judaism at the time. The wealthier you were, the more the Lord was showing you his favor. Same problem to our day, right? He had convinced himself that his great love for God and his great love for money were tightly connected to each other. Now, by now, if you've read the rest of chapter 16, the first part, you would know it's not connected. In fact, those two tend to be opposites. A great love for money seems to indicate not a great love for God. And a great love for God certainly indicates not a great love for money. But he thought the connection between those two made him spiritually safe. But earthly success is temporary. If you are living your best life now, then now is your best life. In the next, you will be begging from beggars, as we saw later, for a drop of water. And you'll be declined. Another way in which this life is temporary is illustrated by this poor man named Lazarus. Earthly suffering is also temporary. Verse 20 again. At his gate was laid a poor man, Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died. This poor man's name is Lazarus. You actually know him by name. He's laid at the rich man's gate, which probably means he had some physical disability because he didn't just go there himself. He was laid there. Laying at the rich man's gate, he probably hoped to get some money from all the rich passerbys going in, just some charity handouts. Because you remember the Pharisees, they would love to show their generosity in public by giving to the poor and sick. This was a private estate, though, so he probably got nothing. There was no show to go with it for the Pharisees. It appeared he didn't get much. It was so bad that he just hoped that somehow the food would fall off the table of the rich man as he dicks it with all the delicacies, and it would kind of flow out cartoon style out of the house, down the driveway, through the gate, because there's just such excess, and maybe then he could also get something. He was afflicted, we see, by disease and sores, besides his bed sores, no doubt. The comment about the dogs coming to lick his wounds is not a comment about the dog being a poor man's best friend. It's a comment saying the only creatures that showed attention to him were the dogs, and they were just doing it out of pure built-in nature. Even the dogs took advantage of a situation. Then, like the rich man, he also died. That day, though, it wasn't his friends who carried him back home. But rather, it was the angels being summoned by God for this task who gathered them in their wings right up to heaven. Verse 22. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. With angelic escort, he was placed right next to, of all people, Abraham. Imagine that awakening. The mention of Abraham reminds us here of the great gospel truth of sinners, idolaters as he was, being saved by grace, being justified by God's favor, being justified by faith in God's promises. Lazarus, in other words, was a believer. There's a lot more to the statement, but at least it affirms to us that Lazarus had faith in God. Now, up to this point in the story, we had no idea about the spiritual state of these two men. Now, you find out the poor man, at least, was a believer. His earthly life was seen by others as evidence of God's curse on him. God's disfavor because of his great sinfulness. We don't know what he did, but he must have done something horrifically sinful. And perhaps he did. Perhaps he had done something horrifically sinful, but he had placed his faith in Jesus Christ. He had no notable friends in heaven, but he had Abraham as his friend in heaven. His suffering had reached its inevitable expiration date. We know this, right, from Revelation 21, verse 4, where it says, God will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death will be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. Earth is considered those things that we once did, a distant past memory. The point of this story up to now is that this life is very temporary. Be it the success of this life or the suffering of this life is temporary. You'll experience it this week. You'll eat well on Christmas Day and then the food will be done. It's temporary. Now, if you want to calculate your richness in this life, know at first that this life is temporary. That's the first thing that a biblical financial advisor will tell you. Starting point is know not your assets, but know that your assets, whatever they are temporary. The second truth to live by, to know your richness, is that death means instant heaven or instant hell. Period. There's no other option. Instant heaven, instant hell, that's it. Now you need to sense, as we continue in the story, the difference in the two transitions from earthly situations to eternal destiny. Forget the contrast of lifestyle for a moment. Consider, though, the different transitions to their destinations. Verse 22. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. Poor man died, rich man died. The same event befell them both, as it is appointed for each of us to die. And then comes judgment. Then the poor man was carried by angels while the rich man was buried in dirt. Okay, you see the different wording here, very striking distinction. We can well imagine the funeral procession of the rich man though, right? You can imagine it. It would have been nothing like Lazarus' procession. Imagine a rich man's funeral procession, pomp and splendor, police escorts through town, the best of the best. That would have been pitiful compared to being carried by angels, right? You sense the difference here? The poor man's poverty was way beyond the rich man's richness. The poor man opened his eyes in heaven and met Abraham. Of all the people it would be nice to meet very quickly in heaven would be Abraham. The Abraham from Genesis, who believed God, moved his whole family across the Mesopotamian area to a land that God would show him. The eyes of the rich man open in the afterlife, but look and watch what order things take place for unbelievers when they die. He was buried, that's what happened to his body, and in Hades, so first you're told the location is your first realization. In Hades, being in torment, that's your first experience, and then it seems like he lifted up his eyes. It seems like if you die in the afterlife, you open your eyes in the afterlife, as we say, the cause for opening your eyes, if you're in Hades, is your torment. Consider the order here. Recognize first he's in Hades, and then he's experiencing torment, and then he kind of wakes up and looks around. He sees Abraham, but as the text says very clearly, very far off. Now, seeing Abraham and calling him father, and Abraham calls him child, and things like that, is not a statement that this man was given a second chance at salvation. It is simply referring to him as a Jew, a descendant of Abraham, father and child terminology, right? Who had all the blessings that Abraham had regarding getting to know the Lord, and he didn't use one of them. The only blessings God gave him that he actually used was his food and money. and clothing. He never used the benefits that was given him by being a descendant of Abraham who knew the gospel. The first afterlife experience for them was the sense of a new destination. And the rich man in particular realized that through the experience of torment. Torment, there's a lot of intense words here. You've got torment, and you've got anguish repeated later as well. This place called Hades is a significant place. It's not the final lake of fire. It's not hell in its final form. Hell, or Hades, is the realm of the dead of unbelievers. When unbelievers die, they go to Hades. When believers die, they go to paradise. Remember the thief on the cross? They go to Abraham, we see here. Hades is the realm of the dead for unbelievers the moment after they die. It's not like Catholic purgatory. There's no other way out of this Hades. The only way out of Hades is when Jesus comes again, there's going to be a resurrection of all those in Hades. They're going to be judged at the great white throne judgment, and then they're going to be cast forever into a lake of fire with Satan that's been prepared for him, obviously. But everyone who has followed him will go and get punished with him. Yeah, in case you didn't realize it now, the story suddenly took on a very serious turn. Okay, with the mention of Hades and torment following it, you suddenly realize Jesus is not just talking about money here and another lesson on money. He's kind of making you aware of the gospel truth of Judgment Day. When you die, it is instant heaven or instant hell. A temporary version of hell, torment, great anguish, holding cell, as it were, for the lake of fire one day. Judgment has to happen in between at the second resurrection. Your first thought in the afterlife is not going to be your life, your friends, your spouse, or your children. Your first thought in the afterlife is going to be a realization of your destination. And you're instantly going to know where you are because you're either going to be tormented in that moment and you're going to experience that and you're going to be able to conclude you're in Hades, or you're going to be comforted right next to Abraham and you're instantly going to know that you're in paradise, also awaiting resurrection until the new heavens and the new earth. And so to evaluate your richness year, especially throughout the Christmas season, you must include the reality that death means instant heaven or instant hell. Third, then, the third truth to live by to evaluate your richness is that the afterlife is permanent. It's the opposite of our first truth. The earthly life is temporary. The afterlife is permanent. Permanent. The uniting theme of verses 24, 25, and 26 is the finality of it all. There's no adjustments made later. It's you die, instant heaven or hell, and that instant moment then becomes a permanent reality. This life is temporary. The next life is permanent. Oh, from Hades you'll go to lake of fire. From paradise you'll go to the new heavens and new earth. But it's just a temporary version of the permanent thing. Everything in this life can change and does change to our frustration. Everything in this life can change, but nothing in the next life changes ever. In verse 25, you find the most important statement of this entire section. But Abraham said, "Child, remember that you in your lifetime received the good things in Lazarus and like manner bad things, but now he is comforted and you are in anguish." Lazarus' experience was an earthly life full of suffering, disabled, sick, poor, hungry, considered spiritually cursed by the culturally religious people. But that was all temporary. When he died, he was instantly transitioned to heaven. And as Abraham, his friend in heaven, now says, now he is comforted here. permanent comfort is the nature of the afterlife for those with faith like Abraham's. With that stated, though, we must pay attention to the other details in this story as well. And they are about permanent anguish. The permanence is really focused on with the anguish. First, there's the anguish of experiencing the hot flame, verse 24. He called out, that's the rich man, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame." Not having asked God for mercy of the forgiveness of his sins his entire earthly life, he now pleads for mercy. But as he explains, the mercy is not because of a guilt of sin. The mercy he pleads for is simply because he is in anguish because of flames. And so he asks for water in particular. He wants a drop of water to cool his tongue. But all of him is in flames. You sense the intensity of the anguish and how great the relief would be of such little relief. A little drop. Because it's not scoop water, it's dip. And you pull your finger out and it's wet, but there's no water dripping. And then it's like shake it off on his tongue. And that would have been of such immense comfort for the man in anguish. He says, "I'm in anguish in this flame. Hell is a place of continual burning where not even death is a way of escape." Then there's also the anguish of regretting your earthly life. There are few things in life as agonizing as regret, so much more in the afterlife. You've heard it, right? People who revel in their sin, and perhaps you did that before Christ saved you. "Can't wait to get to hell. All my friends will be there. It will be one long debauched party." It's not. It's going to be a life of regret, an eternal life of intense regret. Verse 25, Abraham said, Remember that you in your lifetime received good things and Lazarus in like manner bad things even from this rich man, no doubt. But now he is comforted here and you are in anguish." The father-child terminology again reminds us that this man grew up Jewish. His father and mother probably brought him to synagogue every Sabbath. He memorized large parts of the Bible as a child, no doubt. He didn't mix with the pagans in this world. He lived in the promised land. The same was true for Lazarus, no doubt, except that Lazarus's earthly life didn't reflect all those external blessings. Remember now, Abraham says, your earthly life. Go back and remember your earthly life. And Abraham says, also, I want you to remember Lazarus's life. You know who he is because he was by your gate every day. Remember, think back to your earthly life. What's he thinking back to? Is he thinking back to the good food? Or is he thinking back to what made him end up in Hades? Well, we know he's thinking about Hades because he's just mentioned the great suffering. And later we're going to realize he hopes that somebody will tell his brothers not to end up here. He's very much thinking about what caused him to end up in Hades. He had rejected the faith of his biological great-great-great-great-grandfather, Abraham. You see, in hell, you will regret the way you lived your earthly life. You're going to remember it seems, but you're not going to remember it fondly, no matter how successful it was. You will not live it up and finally indulge freely in the sins of this life in hell. You will deeply regret it all. The anguish of regretting your life will gnaw at you for all eternity. And third, there's the anguish of knowing that it is all permanent. There's the physical suffering, there's the mental anguish, the spiritual anguish, and then there's the eternal anguish. Verse 26, "And beside all this," Abraham says, "between us and you is a great chasm has been fixed." It's not just there, it's been put there intentionally. in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us. He says, Lazarus cannot go over there to relieve you of your suffering in even the smallest way. And in case you were wondering if there's an alternative, you also can't come to us. This is an interesting bit of information about the afterlife. We're not 100% sure if this whole account is a parable and the name Lazarus was just put in there to make it very personal, or whether this is an actual account that Jesus is revealing about two people in the afterlife that had died prior to this. But the point here is there's a mega divide between heaven and hell. Sometimes we think that the line in this life between a believer and an unbeliever is like this thin little line, and you're not always sure whether they're saved or not saved. It's this thin little line. And that's not really true. It's a big fat line between true and false faith. Anything in between is false faith. In the afterlife, it's a big fat line of distinction, of separation. Apparently, you can see across, you can even communicate across, especially if this is a real event. But the main point here is not on the ability to see and speak across this great chasm, but it's the fact that the chasm is there and it is purposefully unbreachable. None may cross. None may cross. The point is this: your eternal destiny is not only happening at an instant when you die, but that instant is the new permanent. Not even the new normal forever and ever and ever. Part of the comfort of heaven is that it is permanent and it cannot change. Part of the comfort of heaven is that hell is permanent and none of those evildoers will ever come and sin in God's world anymore. And part of the anguish of hell is that it too is permanent. It cannot change. You cannot get out. The afterlife is permanent. Oh, you'll get out of hell one day, but it's just being transported to the Great White Throne Judgment, which is exclusively for sinners who have not believed, and from there it's a direct line to the eternal lake of fire. It is permanent. And so, as you evaluate your richness, consider that this earthly life is temporary, consider that death, bringing an end to all the earthly success and suffering, is an instant moving to heaven or instant moving to hell. Then consider also that whatever that earthly destination might be, it is permanent. And then fourthly, to evaluate your richness here, a truth you need to live by now to have an accurate sense of your eternal wealth is to know that the Scriptures are really that important. The Scriptures are really that important for this life and the next. If you want to measure your richness, you must measure your knowledge and your belief in the Word of God. Your richness is directly related to that. Whatever you get on this score is your wealth score. Your knowledge of Scripture and your belief in the words of Scripture. This is the actual calculation you can do now. And the first thing you need to realize with the Scriptures is that the Bible is completely enough truth. The Bible is sufficient truth. The Bible is all the truth you possibly need to be wealthy for all eternity. Verse 27. And he said, he is the rich man here. He says, then I beg you, Father Abraham, to send Lazarus to my father's house. For I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment. But Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. Let your brothers hear the Old Testament. That's what they had at the time. Unlike what some mockers claim, hell is not a happy reunion of your fellow sinners. Unlike what the modern kind of upheaval on the internet again the last month or so among evangelicals even, unlike that they claim, hell is eternal. It's permanent. It's not just kind of you cease to be eventually. It's permanent torment. Again, this place of torment is the way the rich man describes it. Hell is a place of such intense anguish that you regret living so selfishly and you regret not being a preacher of the gospel to your own family. Imagine those who rejected God their whole life long regretting that they too weren't ardent evangelists of their family. 5 brothers, Abraham, Father Abraham, send them to my immediate father's house. There are 5 brothers, 5 souls. Please, even Lazarus will do as a preacher. Just anybody, Abraham, to warn my brothers not to come to this place of torment. If it would help, tell them I specifically requested this from the afterlife. Abraham responds with a profoundly simple truth. Okay, we know Abraham for the profound, complex, amazing, comprehensive Abrahamic covenant. But we also know Abraham for the simple things in faith, right? He's the one we can relate to quite easily. He was justified just by faith. Now Abraham says, the Bible's enough. The Bible's enough. They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them. The rich man, you see, was not in hell because of a lack of truth. He was in hell because of his sin. And his richness had misguided him regarding his sin. Rich in earthly friends, but poor in heavenly friends. So poor he was broke regarding heavenly friends. Rich in his sins and pleasures and indulgences and superiority over those poor cursed people. But poor in the forgiveness of all those sins. Rich in self, poor in Christ. His brothers had all the truth they needed to overcome all the things that he did not overcome. It's kind of a statement to this rich man too. You too knew better, didn't you? The scriptures are enough. The rich man persists, though, in his arguing with Abraham, and he says, well, maybe if somebody rises from the dead, like miracles have a profound way of convincing people of truth, right? No, wrong. Miracles have a terrible record of convincing people of truth. How many had not followed Jesus, seeing miracles that have never been seen before? And how many yelled, crucify him 3 years later? Miracles don't convince anybody of anything. No, boring sermons from the Bible won't work. We need something sensational. We need an event. We need a miracle. We need a resurrection. Let's talk about picking the top of the miracles, right? Verse 30. He said, no, Father Abraham, but if somebody goes to them from the dead, they will repent. Take the miracles, take the most amazing of miracles of all, then they will turn from their sins and believe in Jesus. They will repent. Verse 31. Abraham said to the rich man, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. And that's the final word in this paragraph, in the story. They will not be convinced even with the best of the best of miracles. Nobody gets saved because of a big event. You might have gotten saved at a big event, but it wasn't because of the events. Nobody gets saved because of a famous miracle, ever. Nobody gets saved because of some great personal experience. Those who have the scriptures are those who have the means to faith, and by faith they are saved, and that's the only way anyone gets saved. To be saved, You need faith. You need to believe. To believe, you need the scriptures. You need it preached to you, or you need to read it. You need to exposure to the truths of scripture. That's how it works. That's how it works for all of us, isn't it? Anyone sitting here today, ask each other afterwards if you doubt this from the scriptures. Don't doubt it. Scripture say it. But if you really want to be convinced of this truth by other people's testimony, ask around. How many got saved because they heard something about the Bible and they believed it and God saved them? And how many of us got saved because of something sensational? It's 100% to 0% ratio, isn't it? Those who believe the scriptures are those who have the means to believe like Abraham did and be justified. Those who have the scriptures are those who have the means to escape eternal hell through faith in Jesus Christ. This life is temporary. Death is instant heaven or instant hell. The afterlife, either way, is permanent. And the scriptures are really that important. Oh, it's given as a statement of indictment to this rich man. But for us, is that not the most glorious truths? The scriptures are sufficient for this life and the next. These are truths to live by to evaluate your richness this week. I don't care if you're doing it because of Christmas or because of just kind of reflecting over the last year or making plans for the new year, whatever it might be, make sure you evaluate how wealthy you are in this life and the next by these four truths. Today, you are called by this text to consider before God your eternity. Success won't get you to heaven. In fact, it's probably not a sign of you being spiritually okay either. It might, in fact, be the opposite. You, though, need to believe the scriptures. You don't have to get poor to be saved. You don't have to get rich to be saved. Rich or poor, you just need the scriptures. Believe the scriptures that you are unholy and sinful. Believe the scriptures that God's justice is perfect. He always does what is right. And that after death comes judgment. It's been appointed for man that way. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, who came to earth in great humiliation as we celebrate in Christmas, who lived a perfectly righteous life that can be counted as your life through faith, and then who died in your place, took your sin upon himself so that your sins can be forgiven. Then he arose from the grave to vindicate us all who believe, to prove that it worked. He ascended into heaven, who sitteth at the right hand of the Father right now. He will come again to judge and put an end to all unrighteousness. He lived and he died so that you and I can escape judgment. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, it is good for us as we think much about Christ's birth to connect these dots to Christ's judgment to come as well, his judgment of the world. And Father, the world will certainly attempt to judge him as evil increases and as the world turns against him more and more, as we read will happen in the scriptures. But Father, who are we here on earth as mankind, even the most pompous and sinful, who are we to judge the Creator of heaven and earth? And so, Lord, you will show up on that day for judgment, but you will be the one bringing swift, instant judgments. And Father, you will put an end to all sin and iniquity. You will atone for righteous, for those who have believed, as you have on the cross, it will be fulfilled then. And all those who have believed in you will be resurrected to life eternal in the new heavens and the new earth, serving you in holiness. No more being affected by the curse of sin. But Father, those who do not believe in your name will also be resurrected to the terrifying great white throne judgment, as it is called, Father, where you will deal with each man according to what he has done here on earth. And Father, if their name is not written in the Lamb's Book of Life, the book of those with faith in Christ, they'll be cast with Satan and his prophets and his demons into a lake of fire to simultaneously all together of them be punished forever and ever, because that is how bad sin is. Oh Lord, never make us think less of heaven or think less of hell so that we somehow think that this life has something to offer. Oh Lord Jesus Christ, you have salvation to offer in this life. And we thank you for your scriptures that made us wise unto this salvation. We praise you in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. We spoke much about richness, and we have financial richness, nice pretty gifts at Christmas perhaps. We have family richness, husbands, wives, children, grandchildren, whatever it might be. But all that is temporary. And so our benediction is a bit of a statement of our blessing in Christ, but it's also a confession of what we believe. Philippians 3 verse 8, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. And is that not true? Amen.